Okay, let's get started. We are in lesson number 7 of 8 of our Genesis survey, of our survey of Genesis 1 to 12. I know we are skimming over a lot of things, and I pray that this survey just piques your interest and that you're diving in and studying those things that the Spirit is just laying on your heart of interest. And just wondered, this Thanksgiving, as you were thinking about God, has your view of God changed a little bit because of your study in Genesis? Yeah, mine too. Okay, I'm sure you know that Judy Van Campen is my mother. Hi, Mom. Many of you have sat under her teaching, and I'm sure you know a lot about her. My mom was married at 21 and had 3 daughters. All of her daughters were married right about 20 also, and between the 3 of us, my mom has 14 grandchildren. Yes, I know, I didn't pull my weight. I only gave her 2 of those. Anyway, my mom's grandchildren have grown up, and some of them are married and starting to have families of their own now. It's amazing how quickly a generation passes. My mom is not even 80, and already she has, are you ready for this? 11 great-grandchildren, and number 12 is on the way in the spring, right, up in Michigan. Sometimes we sit back and marvel at how many people have come from this one lady. In less than 60 years, nearly 30 people have been born. And according to our best guesses, there could be up to 50 of us before this generation is finished. 50 people, and my mom only had 3 daughters. Please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 11, and let's begin our study for today. In approximately 2350 BC, Noah and his family stepped off the ark and were told to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Given the foundations of human government, it was God's intention for the children of Japheth, Ham, and Shem to begin to spread out across this new world, eventually dividing into many separate, equal nations and governmental units. This would take some time, as children would need to be born and grow to marry and have children who grow to marry and have children, just as Adam and Eve had to birth a whole world of humanity 16 centuries earlier. But now there were 3 men with wives, so the multiplication was faster than it was in the beginning. According to most scholars, chapter 11 of Genesis carries history forward about 120 years and tells the story of an epic event in time that is nearly as important as the flood in its worldwide consequence. The multiplication process of humanity is well underway. However, we discover that the families of the earth have decided not to spread out and fill the earth. Rather, they've agreed to stick together, led most likely by a powerful and high-achieving man named Nimrod. Nimrod is the great-grandson of Noah. Noah to Ham to Cush to Nimrod. Now, one might think that the peoples born after the flood would have had a vibrant belief and submission to God as their fathers told the story of the great deluge of God's judgment. All of them, I would guess, were brought up to the ark for a field trip of sorts, to walk through her passageways and listen to Noah tell the stories of how the ark was built, about the animals coming, about how powerful was the great flood and how God saved them inside the ark, and how they spent a year there, how they cared for the animals, and so on. But just as before the flood, when the first man stood in the midst of mankind to give an eyewitness testimony of the beginning, these people now had Noah and his family standing in their midst, giving eyewitness testimony to the flood. And, as in the beginning, many did not believe. Or if they believed, their belief did not stir them to worship, but to evil. Romans explains that this same thing when it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. By the time Noah's grandson, Cush, was handed his youngest son, Cush's heart was so hardened toward God that he named his son Nimrod, which means, let us rebel. I'm not kidding. Which causes most to believe that Cush raised Nimrod to be a leader of an organized rebellion against God's purposes for mankind. Here we go again. And did Nimrod ever fulfill this command? In Genesis 11:8, Nimrod is described as a mighty one on the earth, and later, a mighty hunter before the Lord. A better translation for this phrase would be a mighty tyrant in the face of Jehovah. And it seems as if he was very influential in hunting men, persuading them to obey his will rather than God's. Nimrod was renowned for his strength, but also for his energy and leadership. Looking closely, he built many cities that were strongholds throughout the ancient world during his lifetime and for centuries following. He built Erech, home of the legendary Gilgamesh, who, by the way, I think is probably another name for Nimrod. Akkad, which would become the Sumerian Empire. Kalna, Rebahoth, Rezin, Kala, and of course the powerhouse Nineveh, which would become the Assyrian Empire, and is, by the way, still in existence today. What's the name?
Mosul.
Mosul. How many times have we heard about Mosul? Did you know that Mosul is just Nineveh? These were essentially a complex of notorious cities that comprised Nimrod's empire, but the capital was a city named Babel. This Nimrod was undoubtedly prodded along by the prince of the power of the air. Now, when I tell you this, do not be passive listeners, my dear sisters. Do not hear these accounts and think these fantastic storylines only happened long ago in the ancient world, before we came the sophisticated people of today. Our enemy plots and schemes and is ever occupied with carrying out his own will on earth. And if you pay attention, the enemy's methods are often the same, century after century. And if you pay attention, so are the responses of mankind. He tempts with the same tools, possessions, pleasure, pride, and we respond. We desire, we rebel, and we suffer. Here, Nimrod rises to power and gathers the people to himself to rebel. Satan's first attempt to raise up a universal ruler of man. But isn't he remarkably like the one for whom the prophets have foretold will rise in the end times? The man of sin, according to 2 Thessalonians, who's controlled by the serpent, who will rise in power, gather the nations, and rebel against the man, Jesus Christ, who will ultimately rule over the earth. Think about these things as you read. These are real people, real events, real consequences, a real and present enemy. Even though they happened long ago, they are very much like what is happening now and what will happen again in the future. After the flood, many of Noah's family migrated eastward from the mountains of Ararat and into the fertile Mesopotamian plain, the plain of Shinar. Perhaps this reminded Ham of the region of Eden before the flood, because they named the two rivers in this area, Tigris and Euphrates, after the two rivers that flowed from the Garden of Eden. Here, under the leadership of Nimrod, they decided not to spread out and keep moving apart, but rather they decided to stay together, and build a city. Let's read in chapter 11, verse 3. I've put it in your notes so that I can emphasize some words. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Okay, let's take this passage and let's look at a few things here. First, you can see I've highlighted certain words in this passage to show you that although Nimrod may have been the architect or the mastermind of this rebellion, he was not acting alone. The majority of the people on the earth at the time were present and participating. Look at the words: they, each other, let's, they, us, ourselves, we. You can see this was not a singular project to Nimrod. Second, they know how to build. Okay, unable to find stone in this plain, they knew how to make clay bricks and bake them, making them even stronger and more enduring than the clay bricks the Egyptians and the Assyrians used to build their buildings, which lasted for years and years and years and years. Those bricks were only dried in the heat of the sun. These bricks were baked. And they held them together with tar, likely found in the asphalt pits that are abundant in that area. Now, here's where I want to pause and explain a fact that will be so, so helpful for you if you remember it throughout your life. If Noah and his sons were the only survivors of the worldwide flood, then everyone on the earth today is a descendant of Noah through one of these three boys, right? Okay. So all of us, everyone on the face of the earth, have ancestors that came off the ark with the same knowledge, right? And what was that knowledge? Japheth, Ham, and Shem did not come off the ark as ignorant cavemen. Not only did they have an extensive knowledge of God, but they also had all the technology of the old world. Reading, writing, tools, engineering, building skills, art, music, mechanics, metallurgy, jewelry making, weaving, agriculture. They knew how to do all of this. Okay. Now, when Robert was in second grade at a local Christian school, his sweet teacher was teaching him about the native North Americans. Apparently, when the Europeans started colonizing North America in the 15 and 1600s, the native North Americans they met did not have the wheel. Did you know this? All right. No wheel. They were moving their belongings by bundling them up and putting them on long poles that they drug behind their people or eventually horses as the Europeans brought them over. Okay. In fact, it was the Europeans who gave the native North Americans the wheel. Now, Robert's teacher told him that these people were primitive. Have you heard this term before? All right. Well, primitive means that they started low and they had not advanced up yet, right? They had not yet reached the level which the Europeans had already reached. This is what evolution would teach, right? This is what you would have to believe if you were wearing these glasses. But if you're wearing these glasses, you know that everyone came off the ark with the same knowledge. And anyone that doesn't have that same knowledge is not yet coming up, but they've fallen down. That's decadence. They're decadent. They've fallen away from knowledge because we all came off with the same information. When you see a people group that have lost abilities, they're not primitive and coming up. They're actually decadent and have fallen down. We all started up here And some people groups lost what they had. They fell from the knowledge that they had. And I personally believe that has a lot to do with pagan worship. This is one of my little pet peeves when people call civilizations primitives. So now I will step down off of my soapbox and we can move on. Let's return to the verse 3 and see our third point. They're not going to keep spreading. They're going to stay together and build a city. Now, as you know, the building of a city is not inherently evil, but disobedience to the command of God, well, that is. The end of the verses even emphasizes that they are doing this so they won't be scattered across the face of the earth. You see that? Fourth, they're going to build a tower that reaches heaven. Okay, let's talk about this. The tower that was built in Babel was real. Did you know this? It was made from clay brick, and it was a ziggurat, a structure that's very common in the ancient world. I've put a little picture of one in your notes. Typically, the ziggurat is square or rectangular. It's a massive structure that's a series of receding stories or levels. Ziggurats are commonplace in Mesopotamia, used by the Sumerians, the Babylonians, and the Assyrians as they trace back, and they all trace back to Babel. Every ancient civilization has them. Interestingly enough, these structures are eerily similar to Egypt's Great Pyramids and can also be found as far away as across the ocean in the step pyramids of the Aztecs, the Mayans, and other Mesoamerican civilizations. Now, why in the world would all of these very different people groups be building the same structure? Because they all came off the ark with the same knowledge. Yeah. Okay, so these ziggurats are most commonly temples. I put a picture of one in your class notes. They go up and up, and then there's a room at the very top in which they worship a false god. And this tower at Babel, well, I suspect it was the same. All right, fifth, they're going to make a name for themselves. Herein lies the self-centered motive for this tower, the centerpiece for their city, where they would declare themselves as God or declare their own gods over the true God, gods that would not make them do things they did not want to do. Making a name for themselves. Aren't we right back in the beginning here? Wasn't this in actuality what Satan wanted when he rebelled? He did not want to obey God, but rather he wanted to be God. Wasn't this what Eve wanted when she rebelled? She did not want to obey God. She wanted to be like God. Wasn't this what Cain wanted when he rebelled? He did not want to obey God, but wanted to do the offering his way. Wasn't this what the pre-flood people wanted when they rebelled? They did not want to obey God, but wanted to live how they wanted to live. And now, here we go again. Why haven't they learned? I mean, we don't see this kind of behavior anymore, do we? Yes, we do. If you carefully evaluate all of human history, you can pretty much sum it up with the header, make a name for yourself. Every people group, every nation, every century, struggling to enlarge their territory, grow in strength and wealth, promote their way of life, be the best. It's all we do. And us, you and me personally, well, isn't this our instinct as well? Think about it. As children, we want to be the favorite. As students, we want to be the top of the class. In junior high, we want to be known. In high school, we want to be recognized. In the early years of adulthood, we push to be authenticated, to achieve, to make a name that has prestige. And then, when children come along, we begin to realize the glory of the dynasty. how your children represent your name in the community. And if none of this relates to you, then you realize it when you hit midlife and you're forced to ask the question every person asks themselves, what does my name really stand for? And as we age, we wonder, how will our name be remembered? Making a name is very important to us, and it is always in direct opposition to God, who tells us that it's His name that is all that's important, and that we find our identity, our contentment, our significance in coming under His name, being His, bringing glory to Him. John tells us that when we receive Him, we're given the right to become a child of God. And Ephesians tells us that we are adopted as sonship. Talk about having an important name. Colossians tells us that in Christ we are brought to fullness and that we share the same spirit that He has. Romans teaches us that our old self is gone and Christ frees us to live as we were created to live, which according to Colossians is to set our hearts on the things above, not on earthly things. But this is not what they were doing at Babel. Did you know that this tower was actually built? We have pictures of it. In 1917, the oldest recorded image of the Tower of Babel was found in a secret chamber at the excavation of the ruins of the Tower of Babel. There, archaeologists found a stele picturing Nebuchadnezzar II from the year 600 BC. In the carving stands Nebuchadnezzar, sword in one hand and the architectural plans in the other, and in the distance behind him, you can faintly see the Tower of Babel. Before this, the only information we had about the Tower of Babel was from the Bible and from the Greek historian Herodotus, who recorded a few details about it. I've put in your notes. It was a solid central tower, one stadium square, with a second erected on top of it, and then a third, and so on up to eight. All eight towers can be climbed by a spiral way running around the outside, and about halfway up, there are seats for those who make the ascent to rest on. On the summit of the topmost tower stands a great temple. It was Nebuchadnezzar's intention to restore the tower, which was aging at the time. He did restore it and enlarge it. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in 604. It was captured by Cyrus in 538. We're getting closer to zero. That's why the numbers are actually going down. Darius in 519. Xerxes in 483. But it was entirely destroyed by Alexander the Great in 331 because he planned to rebuild it and died before doing so. Once again, archaeology confirms the biblical account. But as impressive as this tower may have been, God wasn't impressed. In fact, he made an effort to come down and see this tower for himself, something that should be noted because it doesn't happen very often. And he realized in verse 6, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Now, what was really going on here? What was happening that was so bad that God had to do such a drastic thing to end it? I ask my fourth and fifth grade students this all the time, and it's always interesting to hear their thoughts on the subject. The issue was not building a city. We have many cities today without consequence. When I read, and it was not building a tower. We have much larger towers today. When I read my favorite commentators to see what they think, They have as many varying theories on this question as do my fourth and fifth grade students. But the point is, it has something to do with rebel. And we will make a name for ourselves. And we will not be scattered. Was there influence here by Satan? Yes. Was this the start of many pagan religions, astrology, and worship of the creation instead of the creator? Likely. In fact, I believe so. Was Nimrod a Nephilim through the genetics of Ham's wife's line? I can make a convincing argument for this if you give me more time, but it's plainly not stated. Were they trying to build a tower tall enough to escape a future flood? I doubt it. Did the inhabitants of the earth seriously think they could reach to heaven? This is a possibility, but the reasons for this are, again, one of my theories that I cannot in good conscience teach as biblical. Maybe we can touch on this in question and answer time. But regardless of the details, we just aren't going to know in this lifetime. All we can say for certain is that it was egregious to God, and he put an end to it. The scripture says the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth by confusing their languages. Yeah, that'll do it. There they are building this grand city, and suddenly they could no longer understand one another. Everyone's language sounded like Babel to everyone else. They could no longer cooperate, plan, build, scheme, or rebel as a unified force. I don't know how long it took for them to realize that this was supernatural, but it worked. They were frustrated, they left, and the world has never been the same. Because of this supernatural phenomenon, the city came to be called Babel. As it is, as you've probably already figured out, the city of Babylon, the dominating city of Mesopotamia from that time forward until well into the 6th century BC, and a city today in modern-day Iraq. Okay, so now let's hit the pause on this and let's back up and discuss the genealogy that I conveniently skipped in chapter 10. I hope you know by now that genealogies are important, and none more important than this one. Again, I've printed it out for you so we can talk about it together. All right, and I think I got it all on one page. So with a quick glance, you can see that this is a record of the descendants of the sons of Noah, Japheth in yellow, Ham in green, and Shem in blue. It lists all of their sons, many of their grandsons, and in Shem's case, down 6 generations of men. Now, at a glance, you may notice that this is a collection of very interesting names, most of which you've never seen before, probably because of their next to impossible pronunciations. Gomer and Magog may not be too bad. They lull you into thinking you can handle Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. Yes, they're a mouthful. It's likely that I butchered them, and that's probably why these names have been lost to history. Or have they been? What you have before you, ladies and gentlemen, is no mere family tree. Rather, it is one of the most profound and fascinating records of civilization known to man, called the Table of Nations. The earliest of its kind, this is a list not simply of men, but the men who spread out across the world and whose families grew to become nations. As I've said before, all of us come from Noah through one of his 3 sons. All of us. Red and yellow, black and white. And through this list, we understand the origins of where we started, where our ancestors went, and how the nations we all know and love, and a few of them that we don't love so much, came from. Wait, I don't see any nations on this list. Only a bunch of names I can't pronounce, you might be thinking to yourself. And left on its own, it would be hard to decipher. But the Bible isn't alone. There are many ancient writings, records, and histories that not only give extra biblical support for the biblical account, but carry these men further on and give explanation of what nations they became. One of the most influential was the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus wrote in the first century AD and was an official historian for the Roman Empire. In this role, one of the things he did was connect the genealogy of Genesis chapter 10 with many of the nations of his day. For instance, Josephus tells us that Japheth's son Gomer was the father of the Greeks, or that Japheth's next son Magog is the father of the Scythians, and on and on and on. Now, I tell you about Josephus because his careful work on this subject gave us the common Greek names for all of the nations in existence at that time, allowing historians for centuries to come to connect them to the nations we have today. So the Table of Nations was done at Babel, roughly 2250 BC. Then Josephus updated the information in the first century, roughly 75 AD, and thus his work becomes a stepping stone to the modern people groups that we have today. All right, let me show you around a little bit. I've included a map on the next page of your notes, and let's take a little bit of a look on this. All right, in this lesson, please allow me the grace to speak in the most general terms with sweeping national characterizations and stereotypes, okay? I understand that there could be exceptions, but in order to sort of get the point across, I'm just gonna generalize. Let me assure you that a study can be done on the people coming out of nearly each one of these names, including how the name can still be identified in modern day cities and languages. And in some cases, the biblical name is still in use. In fact, there are many books that do this very thing, both from a Christian perspective and a secular perspective. But as this is merely a survey, what I want you to know walking out of here today is that the sons of Japheth are called the Japhethites. The Japhethites spread out west into Europe, north into Russia, and east into India. Japhethites are the modern Indo-European nations. Maybe some of you didn't know that the peoples of Europe and India are both from Japheth. That's why Indians are often referred to as dark-skinned white people, or all of us Europeans are nothing more than light-skinned Indians. The Japhethite nations have been known for their logic and reason. They have been, through the centuries, the intellectual thinkers that have been strong in the fields of science, understanding the world around us, and philosophy. Okay, the sons of Ham are called Hamites. The Hamites spread south and west and were among the first of the major empires, partially because of their proximity to Babel and the fact that they just arrived first and got settled. The Hamites are the ancient Egyptians, the Philistines, and the Canaanites. Over the centuries, they have become the peoples of Africa, the Mongols, and on to China, and the Native Americans, both north and south. Hamites are known for technology, putting the science around them to practical use. They have been groundbreakers of technological advancement in mathematics, metallurgy, building, agricultural techniques, fabric weaving, money, banks, postal systems, things that make life easier. All right, the sons of Shem are the Shemites. The Shemites spread south and east, staying pretty tight in the Arabian Peninsula. The Shemites became the Jews, Arabs, Syrians, Assyrians, Babylonians, and Persians. Interestingly, the Shemites are really called the Semites, and that's finally a term you've probably heard before. This is why acts against the Jewish people are considered anti-Semitic, because the Jews are Semites coming from Shem. Every time you hear about a Semite, they're referring to a son of Noah All these people that don't believe in the Bible. Equally interesting, much anti-Semitic activity has been done by the Arabs, who are also Semites. Go figure. The Semites have been mainly focused on spiritual pursuits of monotheism, being the Jews, the Muslims, and the Zoroastrians. Don't forget, it would be through Shem that God's greatest spiritual blessing for mankind would come, Jesus Christ. Scripture is infallible, and this list of names is remarkably accurate, even from secular analysis. It is considered unparalleled in its antiquity and comprehensiveness. The work of Josephus only points to biblical accuracy, and Josephus is not alone. There are, in fact, many ancient records that affirm these biblical forefathers and nations and have given us much knowledge on our great big family tree, reminding us that there are not many races, but only one race, the human race, with many differing people groups who are far more alike than we are different. We are all, after all, literal cousins. Okay. That was a gross misuse of detail in that chapter, but I want to take a few minutes and I want to tie these two chapters together. In one, we have the story of rebellion and the confusion of languages. In the other, we have the Table of Nations, a list of Noah's descendants. But notice, this list is really partial. I pointed it out quickly so you wouldn't notice, but let's look again. Japheth has 14 descendants listed. Ham has 30, and Shem 26. That's 70 people, not including Noah, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. This is not everyone on the earth at the time, as some lists only go down to grandsons, and others go down many, many more generations. Why is that? Is it just a clerical error? Sloppy record keeping? Well, no. The reason these men are named and coincidentally go on to become nations is because of what we see at the end of each son's family listing. Look with me. Verse 5, verse 20, and verse 31. They all give us the answer why these men are listed. Because these are the sons by their clans and languages. See it? This is not a listing of all the men who were at Babel. Rather, these are the men with their family groupings who became nations because each of these were assigned a different language at Babel. And when the languages were separated, they parted. Likely with a larger extended family group that also spoke the same language, spread out, settled, built cities. Then other family members kept going, settled, built cities, and nations were formed according to their language. Now, in 2009, the Summer Institute of Linguistics published a detailed, classified list of languages. At that time, there were 6,909 distinct languages. But interestingly enough, all of these languages are not unique to themselves. As you well know, many languages stem from prime language families. English is a great example. It's a distinct language that has stemmed from many other languages, Latin, German, Gaelic, Anglo, to become English. Linguists are constantly trying to boil down the known languages to see where they came from and how they're connected. And as of today, the numbers of these prime families fluctuate between 90 and 127 language families. from which the nearly 7,000 languages we have derive. And linguists believe that this number is actually high, that they will eventually, with time, connect some of those and reduce that prime number to something smaller. My guess? Eventually, they'll make it down to 70, the same number the scripture has given all along. Isn't Genesis amazing? But oh, how it differs from what the world tells us. Which do you believe? The way you view Genesis has a profound impact on your worldview, doesn't it? It gives us so much wisdom that the world, with all their science, is only confirming. And when they discover what the Bible has said all along, they act like it's a brand new revelation. 10 years ago, in 2008, Science Daily, my source for the latest research and news, put out a revolutionary report, the title of which read, Blue-Eyed Humans Have a Single Common Ancestor. Really? It went on to summarize, new research shows that people with blue eyes have a single common ancestor. Scientists have tracked down a genetic mutation which took place 6,000 to 10,000 years ago and is the cause of the eye color of all blue-eyed humans alive on the planet today. This was amazing, and people were talking about it as if it was earth-shaking. I happened to be listening to one person discussing this, a stranger to me, and I couldn't resist any longer, and I finally said, yes, this is true. And did you know that I know the name of that person? And they looked at me and I said, his name is Japheth. It's not that hard. If Japheth is the father of all the European people, the only ones that have blue eyes, then they must have come from him or his wife. It's not that complicated. He probably wasn't the first blue-eyed person. He was just the only one that survived the flood and went on to have children. It's all right here in Genesis. If you will read it and understand what it means for the world, not just what it means for this story, but how these stories have affected life, the life that we see and the life that we still live. How you look at life is determined by these two glasses. Genesis is foundational, but it requires faith. Faith is believing the word of God and acting on it and allowing it to change how you receive news articles about science, how you receive what you see when you look at a beautiful, at the changing colors of the trees. You think, well, there's a result of sin. That's a result of the flood, right? That's because cold air comes and it's killing the tree, and we didn't have that cold air before the flood. It's how you view abortion. Does God say that he's uniquely created everyone in his image? It affects everything. Faith is believing the word and acting on it. And isn't it good that God gives us so many answers for life in his word? It is reliable, and so is he. The question is, will you believe? Okay. I have finished, and next week is our last week. It's going to be a little bit of a longer study, so we'll start right at 9:15, and it probably will take another 15 minutes longer than this one. Please don't miss it. Don't come early. Oh, I'm sorry. We'll start at
9:30.
What time do we start the study? 9:30. Okay, so we'll start at 9:45, and I'll probably teach for a full hour instead of 45 minutes. Please read the tail end of 11 and and the first part of 12. Okay, so 11 and 12. We are going to be looking at the Abrahamic Abraham. We're going to meet Abraham. We're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant, and we're going to see how that affects the world today. And then we're done. Then we're done till January. Does anybody, before I let you go, does anybody have any questions about today? Well, that was such a big deal in 2008, that report, that I didn't actually look that up for this study. That was something that really happened that was such a big deal. Do you remember that? I love to read creation scientists like Henry Morris. I know you've got his book, and I love to pull up Answers in Genesis. Commentators like John MacArthur, or I go back to some real old commentators, Matthew and Calvin, but the truth is they're just reading the word and thinking about it. And so that's a lot of what I'm doing. I've just taught this for so many years with children, and when you teach children, they'll ask very, very basic questions, and if you don't have those answers, you're stuck. So the answers are really all right here. If I have a question about Babel, like when I did it, my research the children 10 years ago are asking, well, where is the Tower of Babel? If it's real, where is it? Well, then I had to go back and look it up. So I'm looking at various articles and reports, and I do think it's fascinating that we have a picture of what it looks like. It's not the one that I put in your notes, by the way. It's honestly, it's very faint. It's on this big metal slab. These are all extra biblical artifacts that only confirm the Bible. And if you start, of course, now on the internet, anything you want to research, it's easier. Jude?
The Tower of Babel and Babylon has been so interesting even in modern days. And Napoleon intended to go back and rebuild it, and then he died rather before he could do that. And then Saddam Hussein was building there a big palace. He was going to be like Nimrod.
Yep.
He was going to be just like that.
Yep.
Very recent.
Yeah. True. Anybody else? Jessica, did you have a question?
No.
Okay.
I'll think about it.
Okay.
Yes. I do. So I'm just trying to figure out the whole Nimrod thing. And it's saying that I have that NIV translation. It says the same thing you said, mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So why does it say before the, it's almost like God is recognizing him as being
kind of in God's face. Yeah. And a lot of these, you'll see that the translations are all slightly different because the original language, this was not originally written in English. So it's written in Hebrew, and then the translators are trying to figure out how's the best way to say these words. I can pick a few words, and let me pick the one. But that's why I went back and told you the more literal translation. A lot of times they don't literally translate each word because it's choppy and the verbs are in different places and whatnot. A tyrant is a better word than hunter.
Okay. Esau is the same phrase as used for him.
Yeah, they use the same for Esau.
It's never used as a complimentary thing, no.
Right.
And when you dig deeper into Nimrod's name, when it says hunter of men, that word is also soul. So you can see he was purposely seeking out people to draw away from
God. To rebel, mm-hmm. Building a little army. And as you study various cultures, many, many, many cultures have ancient stories about not only creation, but also the flood and also Babel. These are just three major things. And then after Babel, a lot of the cultures have their own stories, which would be logical, right? Because they were all together for those three big ones, and then they separated and they have their own. Many civilizations have stories about giants and about a mighty king and Babel and the tower and a rebellion against the gods or God. I mean, they change a little bit, and the name of this mighty man is different in every culture. And a lot of people will say, well, see, there's all these stories are different. They all have different names, or different names for Noah, or different names for Adam. Well, why would they all have different names? They all had different names because when the languages split, they weren't retaining those same names. They were all speaking the same name, they thought, but they all were different. And I think Gilgamesh, that we hear a lot about, lots of legends about Gilgamesh, I think it's writings about Nimrod. Yeah. Yes.
Okay, so I don't know if anybody asked this before, but I'm a little confused between chapter 10 and 11. Because each one you said ends with, it says each with his own language by their clans and their nations. Did the Tower of Babel happen before that then? Because it
yes.
sounds like
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. That's where
yeah. That's why I taught Babel first.
It makes it sound like it's after,
yeah.
but it really happened.
Scripture is not necessarily written in chronological order, okay. right? A lot of times somebody will write something and then a new writer will kind of come in and add, and they'll go back and give more detail, and that's so this, the Table of Nations, is actually a record of then what the consequences were of these nations going up.
I have another question about Nimrod. Where do we see that he was leading the Tower of Babel? Is it just
We know that he built Babel, and because of all the other cities that he built, and because his name is Rebel, it's commonly thought that he was the head of it. And then when you sort of combine extra biblical writings that put him at the head, we make that connection. Which is why I said likely, and because it's not expressly taught. Yeah.
Carla, what is the significance? Why do you think the Lord came down? Why?
Yeah, isn't that interesting?
Or because they weren't, like you said, it was very obvious probably to them that it was a spiritual thing that he...
Yeah, there was something going on. And Lindsay, the truth is, it's just not expressly told here. But there was something going on that was so bad that God leaves the throne to come down to it. And he doesn't do that very often. We see Jesus coming down. We're going to see a little bit of that next week, taking on a body, interacting with mankind before he comes as a savior. But we don't see God the Father or the Trinity doing that. We might get a glimpse into their thought process or whatnot, but we don't see him coming down to see what's going on. Like, he had had enough and he needed to survey this. How bad is this really? What do I need to do about this? But he does in this case. What is it that was so bad that he says, I'm going to put an end to it and an end to it forever? That you just have to theorize. Put that information onto the mind of a conspiracy theorist and she'll go crazy. But there was something God didn't like. It said, I'm going to change the way the world works. I'm going to get people to spread out. And really, isn't it interesting, this concept of a unified, God does not want a leader that unifies the world. He does not want that. He wants separate governments, equal, cooperating. In the end, we see the same thing. We see one leader coming together. Isn't that what we're always pushing for? All of us. We all want a universal language. We want a universal currency. We want the United Nations, we want to be united, and God does not want this. He wants us to spread out, and we're pushing for it again. You know, people will say that we already have a worldwide language. It's computer code, you know, and one day a leader will rise up that will push for that same thing, this unification of the world. And we have leaders that, you know, we have leaders even in our own country that have at various times of our nation's history been pushing for that.
That God says, nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. It's kind of frightening. Like, could they totally suppress righteousness and righteous teaching? Could they totally eliminate a wicked for God?
What we see in archaeology and the origins of a lot of pagan worship seems to go back to Babel. So there had to have been a spiritual element to this. We know it wasn't the fact that they were building a big city. We have enormous cities now. It wasn't the fact that they were building a tall tower, because we have towers that are much higher than 8 levels. The issue was there was something going on that was in direct rebellion to God. And we can see this close to the ark, we're already have the majority of people that do not believe, that do not submit to God. And it was definitely, there was something going on, and the shared language, it was like what I explained to you before the flood, that the multiple generations living together, the long life, the accumulated knowledge, the fact that everybody shared the same culture, there was no cultural differences you had to work around, there were no language issues. Language issues are a big deal. There was none of that. That accelerated everything. Progress, both positive and negative. So God dealt with it, whatever it was. And I have my theories. Anybody else? Well, yeah, because it's sensational.
Can you talk about when we went to Israel in May, we saw in the city of Dan the gates that where Abraham's nephew Lot was taken, and they said how it probably was the same type of baking they used, because they're still standing today. Dirt.
Yeah, a lot of the Egyptian archaeology, a lot of the archaeology that goes back to Abraham and before, it's clay, it's not stone, and it's baked, and it's that baked clay is baked in the sun. This clay was baked in an oven. It was they didn't dry it, they baked it, which makes it even harder. I mean, they knew how to build because they were coming off a very sophisticated civilization before the flood, and these Noah and his family brought that knowledge back down. Probably brought the tools, like I said. I think initially they probably disassembled sections of the ark to live in it, to take that lumber and bring it down and build, but pretty quickly they were moving to warmer climates and not building with wood. We all know it's much better to build with clay or stone than build with wood. That's what they were doing. And yes, these things have lasted for thousands of years, not just hundreds of years. How many of the things that we're building now will last for thousands of years? Yeah. Anything else? All right, ladies. Next week, last week, thank you so much for your faithfulness.
Thank you.